briefly a subject of repentance in the passage where we're talking about how God saves. Still can't hear. I guess turn this one on then. Can you hear now? That's better. The idea of repentance is one that we sometimes pitch around. It's a word that we always put on our list of things you must do to please God. It may be something we don't think a lot about. The Bible has, besides demanding it, has a few examples of what it is and how it's accomplished. We usually don't spend much time thinking about those because, well, repentance is maybe the hardest thing we'll ever do. There's a story in the Old Testament, a true story, of a king of Israel, Saul, when he has made a terrible blunder of sin. He has absolutely violated the commands of God, and he's being confronted by Samuel. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Matter of fact, the whole conversation has to do with this sin and this failure to repent on the part of Saul. The chapter is too long for us to read the whole chapter, but I want you to look at this story. You're probably familiar with it. The Lord tells Samuel to tell Saul that God has set him over the house of Israel, and he has sent him to do battle with the people of Amalek. And he did not punish Amalek when they made their great sin. He's given them time to repent, but they have not. And so now he has sent Saul as his instrument to go and to smite them, he actually says, to utterly smite them. He's to kill every man, woman, and child and destroy all the livestock and burn everything else. This is nothing is to be left there. They're to be as far as possible to be removed from the picture. Saul gathers up an army. He has 200,000 men from Israel and 10,000 men from Judah, and he gathers this great number of people together, and he goes against the city. It's a city kingdom of Amalek. He has them greatly outnumbered. He laid siege to the city. That means no one goes in or out without his permission. And he is all set up to accomplish this task. As unappealing as it may be, and as maybe difficult as it is, the commandment is very clear of what God wants from him. And then there's a minor lesson here, maybe major. We ought to be thinking about, remember that sometimes we don't understand everything that God is up to. He doesn't reveal everything to us, but he always is very clear in his commandments. He's always very clear in his promises, and he expects us to obey the commandments, not just the ones we understand or agree with. There's some things we might not even like. But we know if we're going to be faithful to God, we're going to do what he tells us to do. He actually sends the messengers in to the people, the Kenites, who are living among the Amalekites, and he tells them, this battle is not with you. If you stay with them, you'll be destroyed. If you don't, if you'll leave, we'll give you safe passage. And at least most of the Kenites leave town. And then he begins his battle. He engages them, and it says in verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites, not only the ones in the city, but when they broke rank in the city and made other stands in other places, maybe trying some sort of a desperate retreat. He fights them all across the countryside. And when it's all over with, he's defeated the Amalekites. He has King Agag as a hostage. And then we see in verse 8 and 9, it says, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. And all that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed him. So we see Saul's response starting with verse 7 through verse 9. Is a response that he's made up. Whether he understood completely the mind of God or the why of God, whether he agreed with it or not, he knew what the plan was, and he knew what he was commanded to do. And it's interesting the way he adapted that plan. We don't see it's because of mercy on his part, because these men, they killed every child, every boy, every girl, every baby, every woman, every man, but they saved the best of the cattle, the best of the sheep, the best of the things that they had. If it wasn't good, they killed it. If it wasn't appealing to them, if it wasn't something they desire, they killed it. People sometimes do this when they're attempting to obey God. Once I worked at a children's home and down in the lower Rio Grande Valley, and people would send us gifts. They would decide that the children at the orphanage needed things, and so they sent things. Sometimes they sent underwear that hadn't been washed. Sometimes they sent jars of old bacon grease. Sometimes they sent used toothbrushes. Going through the boxes of gifts to them was always an amazing thing. I thought, what are we doing with this? I told this to another man one time that directed another children's home, and he said, a man called him one time and he said, I have a lot of canned goods. You need to come get them. And he said, I go there, and he has bought a house, and there's a basement in the backyard, and it is full of home canned goods, but you couldn't tell what was in the jars. It was all black. And he said, actually, we're a little afraid to eat this stuff. And so we thought maybe the orphans could use it. It's easy to be generous with stuff you don't want, isn't it? It's easy to be generous with stuff that's of no use to you. It's easy to be obedient when it's the things that you would do anyway, that you would do in any course of events and anything that you would do. So the sin that's going on here is not only disobeying God, but moving yourself into the arbitration position of God and saying, this would be an improvement on God's commandment. This would be an improvement on who God is and what he is about. So toddlers and babies and little old late grandmothers, they all die, but a good-looking ox got to live. A good-looking flock of sheep got to live. And so we see it's kind of a sad thing. When he's confronted with this, we see Saul revealed something else about his character. The next king, David, when confronted with his sin, what does he do? He goes to his face on the ground. He says, it's me. He prays. He turns himself over to God. David had some pretty bad sins in his life, but always he is never in denial of the sins. He is completely submissive to God. And even when he had a choice of what to take as a punishment, he always left that to God. He did not try to negotiate or anything. We see true repentance here. The New Testament tells us that Jesus tells us that there should be fruits of repentance. There's things that repentance always shows. It's not just sorrow. Sorrow is part of it, but there's attempts to make it right, attempts to move yourself out of the position of judgment. You don't get to pick your punishment usually. And also we see the fruits of repentance or the works of repentance is an outcome of the broken heart, and not the broken heart is not the last resort of it. In verse 10, we see the Lord came to Samuel, the prophet, and told him, go see Saul. And so he intersects Saul as he's on his way back there at Carmel, where many years later, Elijah will have the big showdown with another king who thought he was in charge of things, King Ahab. And here we see him as he comes there, and God has actually told Samuel that he repents. In other words, he's changed his mind about Saul, and he's going to tell him that he can't be king anymore. Samuel, when he finds out what Saul has done, this is down in verse 11, is angry. And he cries to the Lord all night. That means he prays about this situation. He gets there the next morning, and he meets at Carmel. And the very first thing that we see in verse 13 is what Saul says about his escapades. In verse 13, he tells him, he greets him and said, blessings be on you from the Lord, and I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I've done what you sent me to do, or what God has sent me to do. So we have an outright denial of sin and a, and a claiming that we're part of it. This is a typical thing that sinners do. It's not the thing that God's people should do when we've sinned. It is not a sign of repentance. It's a sign of something else. And that's what we see happening here, a denial of the sin. I have obeyed. And it's as if the king says it, that's the way it is. I have obeyed. And then we see in verse 14, when Saul answers him, Samuel answers him with saying, okay, then where'd all the sheep come from? And what's about the noise I'm hearing of this big herd of cattle? And you know what the rules were. You know what he told you to do. You know, the fact that someone doesn't obey God is one thing, but then to just stand there as if God doesn't know, he doesn't know what's in the floor of Achan's tent. He doesn't know what's in the heart of David. You think God knows what's going on. And so in verse 14, he partially admits what's going on, but he denies the responsibility to it. And so we see he has regret. He goes to meet Saul. He denies the sin. And when cornered on it, he said in verse 15, he says, well, here's what I've done. I have brought from the Amalekites for the people, spared the best of them, the sheep and the oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord. There was a better plan than the one that God gave, an adaptation to that. Guys, this goes on all the time. If you watch the news, it goes on every day. If you listen to worldly people talk about things, this is what they do. We're not going to admit defeat. We're not going to admit accountability. We're just going to pretend that what we say is the final story. If you say it enough times, it can be. There's a Chinese legend that says if you call a deer a horse long enough, people will start calling it a horse, and it becomes a horse. The fact is that that's what Saul's trying to do. I have obeyed. I actually brought some of the animals back, but it's a better idea than the one God had. I have obeyed, and not only that, I'm not the only person making decisions here. Those people who followed me, they took these animals, but everyone's intention was right. No intention of sin, no intention of crime. We just worked on a better deal. There's going to be a grand sacrifice here, to the Lord is what we're going to do. And he said, that's what we did. We have devoted this, the rest of everything else, all the stuff that was worthless, all the stuff that was despised, we gave that to God, like the used toothbrushes. We gave that to God. Samuel says, stop. I don't want to hear any more about this. Stop. And he says in verse 17, you're little in your own eyes. You think that you're not. God picked you. He made you the king over Israel. He has put you at the head of this. You're the head of the tribes. God anointed you to be the king, and you have not done this. Then verse 18, he said, and the Lord sent you on a mission, and you knew what the word, what the law was. You know what he told you to do. Verse 19, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you do this thing? Why did you not obey the Lord? And he uses an expression. He said, why did you pounce on this spoil? You know why you did. You wanted it. Why did you pounce on it? That's what you do when you're greedy and you want to get it first. I grew up in a house full of boys, and the piece of chicken, the piece of pie, the extra cookie, a Coke that's found in the refrigerator, we pounced on it. We made sure that the other person didn't get it first. This isn't some sort of decision. What do we do with these? Everybody starts cutting out the stuff that's theirs. And he said, why did you do that, Saul? You should have at least told the people no. You should have done something, but you didn't. You pounced on the spoil. And what you do is evil and not good. It's evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 20, Saul hangs on to his story. If you tell it long enough, somebody might believe it. And he said, I have obeyed the Lord. And then he begins to tick off the things that he has done. He takes the whole thing, depending on what the word is, and he sparses the whole commandment, and he says, what did God actually tell me to do? He told me to go on a mission. I did that, verse 20. I went on a mission. I went where God told me to go. I did what God told me to do. God sent me, and I went. And then he puts in the middle of this statement of how he's saying that he is blameless in this. And he said, and I have brought Agag the king. In other words, I'm doing what God told me to do. And I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Their city is burning right now. I did what you told me to do. I did what God told me to do, as he ticks it off. Of course, he didn't do everything that God told him to do, and he's doing some extra things that God told him, that God did not tell him to do, but he is pretending. You see here a problem this man has. You see a problem with repentance that he has. And then he says, but. Now, there is a problem here with this spoil, but the people took the spoil, the best of everything, planning to devote it to God, to make a grand sacrifice to God. And then he makes a funny statement here in verse 20. He said, it's all planned to be devoted to your God, Samuel. I don't think there's any accident here. He calls God the God of Samuel. And he says, this is what he's going to do when we get to Gilgal. That's the plan that we have in mind. You just interrupted a grand, wonderful thing that God would say. What a great idea. I should have thought of that myself. Thank you. Thank you so much, Saul, for taking the lead on that. So that's in Saul's mind. It's going on. I first came in contact with this passage, this chapter of Scripture, when I was a boy, and I was living in a position of disobedience. And my parents had me memorize a part of this Scripture. It's in the chapter 15, verse 22 and following. He says, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Does God need more smoke? Does God need more sacrifices? Does God need whatever we give him? Is he hungry that he needs to be fed? Is his ego so fragile that he needs all of us to sing to him? Is the whole thing about God, is it some need that he has? This is a pagan idea about God, that God is needed. He needs what we give him so he can survive. The truth is, if we were all gone, God will do fine, because God is God. He is sufficient unto himself. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He can be anywhere. He is eternal. He never dies. And this whole idea that somehow in all of this that we are so essential to his very survival. Samuel, you've got it all backwards. It's God who is autonomous and not you. It is God who has all power and not you. It is God who legislates and orders, and it's your job is to obey. And what God wants from you is for you to obey him. That's what he wants. I can't tell you many times I've heard somebody say, what God wants is for me to be happy. That's not exactly true. What God wants is for us to be obedient. He has promised us if we obey him, we will be happy, or we'll be more content or more joyous than we'd be if we were living on our own. Now, we should know that, shouldn't we? We should know that, because haven't we spent at least a few days on our own? And you know what we do when we get that way. But Saul, he doesn't listen to this. In verse 24, after this poem is given to him, this to obey is better than sacrifice and obedience than the fat of rams, he says in verse 24, Saul says, I have sinned. Okay, you got me. I've sinned. He quits using things like I misspoke or I misunderstood, or you mistook it out of context. He said, I have sinned. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Now, it's not here, but I think under his breath he was thinking something like, are you happy now? You got it out of me. I said it. Then he says, and I disobeyed your words because I feared the people. Whenever we put a because there, it might help us to understand something, but it really doesn't change anything, does it? Because I feared the people. Verse 25 opens another window into the heart of Saul. when he says, "Now please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord." I've sinned, but I would like for everything to stay just the way it is. Repentance doesn't put conditions on this. Repentance puts us where we belong, that we are in total humility before God, and we want to be right with God again. Then that's going to be up to him, not to us. Saul is still trying to manipulate this situation. And so he says, "Return with me." You know, there's a bunch of people waiting down here with a bunch of animals, and we need to go and make a little. The people of Gilgal have come out of the city. They all want to see us. And we have something to do. There's something that needs to take place here. And you being here could help me with that. So come with me. Samuel tells him in verse 26, "I will not go with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you." I didn't come here to help with this ceremony. I didn't come here to oversee this sacrifice. I came here to tell you that your days are numbered and you're about through. He turns to leave in verse 28, and Saul seizes his robe, and in a very physical demonstration, maybe like a parable, the robe tears, and Samuel tells him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom from you and given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And then he tells him, look at verse 29. What an interesting thing to say. "And the glory of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." This is not something you're going to talk God out of. Now, the Bible actually said that he repented about Saul. Well, what he's telling him is this argument is over. There's no more conversation. The punishment you're going to receive is that you're going to lose the kingdom. This is similar to what God told Moses, his friend, remember, when he told him that he wouldn't go into promised land. Moses thought that after 40 years of serving him, that God would change his mind, and he begs. And what did God tell him? "There's nothing to talk about here. This is settled. This is over." Didn't mean that God didn't love him. God loves everybody. Didn't mean that God didn't value him. He told others that this, nobody liked Moses. It just means that sometimes the judgment of God, even if we don't like it, is what we have to accept. Now he says in verse 30, "I've sinned, yet honor me before the elders of my people, before Israel. Will you go with me?" And in verse 30, he's telling him, "Okay, I've sinned. Okay, I'm losing everything, but we got today to take care of. Maybe we can salvage something out of all of this. Will you go with me?" Of course, he doesn't go with him. Samuel then kills Agag, something Saul should have done earlier, and he leaves, and he does not see Saul again until the day of his death, of Samuel's death. And he also says that he, what were the exact words that he said? "And Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord reappointed that he was made Saul, repented that he had made Saul over Israel." Samuel is sorry and he grieves. I know this means that it was in his prayers. It means it was on his heart. It means when he heard his name, when he heard what he was doing and how he was doing and all of that, he sighed. Because something that could have been good wasn't. Something that could have been salvaged wasn't. Because no repentance took place. The lesson here is, these stories are not, this wasn't written for Samuel. This wasn't written for Saul. This wasn't even written for David. It was written for us. These things were written for our learning. And the lesson here is it can't be missed. God's God. And we're not. When we sin, we know in our corner, we know that God loves us. We know that God wants to save us. We know that because he says it, and God doesn't lie. We might lie, he doesn't. We know that sin has awful consequences that go with it. That's the truth. And we know that God has said he does not forgive sins that are not repented of. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. That's what he said. Repentance is a difficult, necessary exercise. It does not mean that we don't have consequences. And it does not mean that we don't have pain. And it certainly means that there's a reassessment of everything that's going on. I move off my throne and I give it back to who it belongs to all the time. And I submit to him. Now, the fact is there were other people who did things that from our point of view was worse than this. David had a good friend killed so he could keep his wife. Elijah ran off from God at the very top of their revival when fire was coming down from heaven and the drought was broken, and then he runs off afraid. Moses stepped up and took the place of God and even said, do we have to put up with this all the time? Peter denied Jesus, his best friend. There's others all through the scriptures who denied him, betrayed him, rejected his commandments, and somehow they still had something to do. They still had a place in the kingdom. I think the difference is repentance. If we don't repent, we don't change. We can be sorry, but godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's not repentance. If we don't do the works of repentance, which means we quit scheming and quit trying to do whatever it is, and we humble ourselves before him. Saul wouldn't do that. And so Saul's out of the picture. Saul wouldn't do that. And so his dynasty and his kingdom lasted his lifetime, period. Saul wouldn't do that, but David did. It's interesting that Saul and David are listed as number one and number two of the men who said, I've sinned in the Old Testament. And yet David stays in good with God and Saul doesn't. Doesn't mean that David didn't sin. It meant he sinned, but he repented. Repentance is it's kind of an ugly thing, isn't it? It means that we wear no mask. Several years ago, I heard about a lady in a hospital, not here, but not far from here, a lady in a hospital, and somehow, through some series of mistakes, formaldehyde or something like it was taken up on the floor in a bag, however they transport that stuff. And it was given to a living patient as an IV. Of course, she died. A horrible, horrible thing to happen. Her husband was devastated. Her family was broken. The hospital was liable. The president of that hospital went to this man's house against the wishes of his board and against the advice of his counsel. The man whose wife had died was an older man. He made a living pumping out septic tanks. So he had a pretty, we'd say, basic life. Up on the porch walks the man that ran the hospital, and he sits on the porch beside this man whose wife they'd killed. He finally said, you know why I'm here. And the old man said, I'm not going to sue you. You don't have to worry about that. I don't do that sort of thing. He said, that's not why I'm here. He said, then why are you here? And the president of the hospital said, we killed your wife. We didn't mean to. I could explain all the mistakes we made, but it still happened. We've done some things to correct it, and I certainly hope something like this will never happen again. But I'm here to see what can we do? We're guilty. You're the one we sinned against. What can we do? The old man said, you can't bring her back. She's gone. Sometimes you can't fix everything that's broken. He said, I know that. We've fired some people. We've put in new rules, but we still have you to deal with. What can we do? And the guy said, nothing. And he said, I hate to say this, but money is all we have. What if I put $1 million in your bank account? He said, it won't help a bit. She's gone. He said, I know that. Maybe you could start a scholarship fund, or maybe you could do something to help somebody in your wife's name. And the two men sat on the porch and they cried a while, and finally the old man, who'd been robbed of his wife, said, if you want to do that, that'll be fine. Jesus said, when we go before the judge on the way, we should make friends with our accuser. That doesn't mean you buy him lunch. It means you say, I've sinned. I did this. I shouldn't have done it. If I could live it over again, I wouldn't have done it, but I did it. Now, that's risky because it leaves you no more room to wiggle. Maybe if I'm dealing with you, I'll have a little room to wiggle. But with God, I have nothing. He already knows, doesn't he? He knows what I did. He knows why I did it. He knows how I did it. I planned to do it. He knows everything about me. He knows me. He knows me better than I know me. I might have lied to myself long enough that I believe it. But the first step towards repentance is we admit that we've sinned. The second step is we're sorry about it. And the third is that we make ourselves open to whatever the works are that we need to do. Repentance is a hard thing, but it's the only way out of that hole. Saul chose not to take it. Judas chose not to take it. Judas would rather die than do it. Peter, on the other hand, took it. He wept bitterly and then took whatever God told him to do. Remember what Jesus told him? Feed my sheep. We're studying the book, one of the books that Peter wrote to feed the sheep of God. He quits arguing. He becomes a different kind of person. What can we do? One is we can quit arguing with God and quit posing with him. We can quit pretending that we're something that we're not and recognize who we really are, at least with God. Maybe you don't trust me well enough to do that with me. Maybe I don't trust you well enough. That's another whole subject. But with God, we have to be transparent. Hiding in the trees didn't help Adam and Eve a bit. God knew where they were. What he wanted for them to do is admit where they were. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? What have you done? That's what he wanted from them. He wanted repentance. Godly repentance leads to salvation. What are we going to do with this? We could chalk it up and say, poor old Saul. Or we could take it to our heart and we could say, what do I do with my sin? What would it do with my prayers if I had this attitude of repentance? To say, it's me. It's me. It's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayers. Maybe the repentance you need to make is public. If that's the case, we ask you, we beg you, please come home to God while we stand and sing.